The testimony of the Apostle Paul is one of the most powerful conversion stories in Christian history. Millions of people literally have come to faith through studying the story of how Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle and evangelist. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote about his old self before he became Paul. And he said concerning himself in Galatians 1:13-14, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, these words are a good description of the man who was called Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an enemy of the church, and he hated all who followed Jesus. Saul thought, that Jesus was a false Messiah, and that the followers of Jesus should be hunted down and killed or imprisoned. So that was his thinking, and at the same time, Saul was an educated man, trained by the best street teachers that were available, and well on his way to a prominent career in the Jewish religious system. Then quite suddenly, Saul changed his attitude completely. He accepted Jesus as Lord, and he became the most dedicated Christian and the most passionate evangelist in the church anywhere. And his name was changed from Saul to Paul, and he journeyed hundreds of miles out in different countries there, among many cities and to many peoples, to share the good news of the love of Jesus Christ. How did this change occur? What happened to cause Saul to become Paul? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Let's read the story of Saul's conversion together. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Amen. Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus when the Lord suddenly appeared to him in this heavenly light. In verse 3 it said, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Peter Paul Rubens painted the scene like this. It's a little hard to see, but this is Saul here, laying face up on the ground. And the style that Rubens painted in, I think, looks a little more European, doesn't really look maybe quite right for Damascus. And the style and things might be a little different. The details are from Rubens' own imagination, but I think he does a great job of capturing the drama of the moment, that this amazing thing happens and the Lord appears and the light from heaven and the voice from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground and he's just there. I think Rubens does a good job of catching that. Saul's flat on his back looking up. The horses are panicked in the painting, and the attention of the rest of the people is mostly focused on trying to restrain the horses from running away. Verses 4 and 5 said, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Saul was persecuting the followers of Jesus, but Jesus asked Saul, why do you persecute me? I think this verse should really be a great encouragement to all of us. Whenever we're struggling with opposition or people around us who criticize our faith, if we suffer persecution, ridicule, or mistreatment because of our faith in Jesus, the hostility is not really directed against us. It's really directed against Jesus. We do not have to respond if we are mocked or if we're persecuted, criticized, because they're not really opposing us, they're opposing Jesus. And that means that Jesus himself will take care of it. We don't have to answer or solve the problem. Jesus will take care of it. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Christ Jesus dwells in his church, in all of us and in the church together. We are his body through his indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ in this world. And if we are persecuted, then really Jesus is persecuted. If we suffer, Jesus suffers. There's no pain or sorrow that we experience that Jesus does not also experience, for we are his body. Because of this, we can never be alone in suffering or hardship. We're never alone because Jesus is always with us in every pain or sorrow that we might feel. Every trouble we experience, Jesus is there with us. Trouble of all different kinds, but Jesus is there with us. We're never alone because we are the body of Christ. And so we can leave all things in his hands. And we can be filled with peace and joy even in times of persecution or hardship, trial or trouble, because we can leave it in Jesus' hands because it's his and we're his body. And we can take joy in his presence that he is with us instead of struggling with the problems. Now, Saul will go on to become Paul the Apostle, very famous. And so we tend to focus on Saul becoming Paul in this particular passage of Scripture, and that's not wrong. That is, you know, what the story's about. But, you know, I think a lot of us, we find it a little hard to relate to Saul and Paul. They're just too dramatically big characters, you know. That it's just sometimes hard for us to think of, am I like Saul? Am I like Paul? Well, not so much, you know, sometimes. Not so much. But also in this story, there's Ananias. And I think a lot of us might feel like we have more in common with Ananias than we do with Saul. Ananias was a good man, but he was not famous, and the details of his life are not recorded in history except for this one little place in Scripture. He's not a well-known or famous man, and we really don't know much about him, but on this one occasion, there in Damascus, the Lord speaks to Ananias in a very special way and sends him to do a very important task for the kingdom of God. And I think all of us, at least once in our lives, maybe many times, God speaks to us and he sends us to do some very important task. It may seem like a simple thing, but somehow in the kingdom of God, it's so important. So he asks Ananias to go and pray for Paul. It says, verse 10 and 11. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So we have a photograph here. This actually is Straight Street in Damascus. If you go to Damascus, you can still see Straight Street today. Different parts of the street look different. This is the shopping area on the street. And you can imagine, you know, Straight Street is very straight, long straight street. And as you go down it, you see different things. So the Lord speaks to Ananias and he says, go down there and on Straight Street you'll find this house where Saul is. And he's praying, and go and pray for him. The directions are pretty clear. It's a pretty simple task. But Ananias hesitated. Ananias had no desire to go and see Saul the persecutor. Verses 13 and 14, he says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. It seems like in his fear of going to see Saul the persecutor, Ananias temporarily forgot that the Lord knows all things. So he's going to explain to the Lord, Lord, this is the way it is. You know, Saul is trouble. Better to stay away from Saul. He'll arrest me. He'll throw me in jail. For a moment, Ananias is trying to explain the facts to the Lord. Or maybe Ananias is just stalling for time. Either way, we can see that Ananias does not immediately say, yes, Lord, when he's called upon for service. Before he goes, he has to be told twice to go and see Saul. Now, what about us? Has that ever happened to us? Has the Lord ever had to tell you twice to do something before you did it? Yeah, maybe. Some of us. Have you ever hesitated to do what the Lord asked because of fear? Like, I don't really want to go see that person. Might be trouble. Have we ever tried to explain the facts to the Lord? As if he didn't know. The Lord says, go and do this or go and do that. And we're like, but Lord, wait a minute. Don't you know, Lord? I think most of us have been there. I know I have. But if we call him Lord and know that he has spoken, Why is it so hard to obey the first time? Why is it so hard to accept the word of the Lord and obey the first time he speaks to us? I guess because we're all human and our faith isn't that strong, but we need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our trust of the Lord. He is loving. He is good. He is Lord. And we are his people. We would do well to learn to say, "Yes, Lord," whenever we hear his voice. Yes to his will. Yes to his way. Yes to his time. Ananias had to be told twice, and I think we can probably all relate to that. But it's so much better to say, "Yes, Lord," the first time. That praise the Lord that he is gracious, loving and patient with his people, with us. And he didn't just like whack Ananias or something. Instead, he spoke to Ananias again. And he even provided some more explanation to help Ananias out. He says in verse 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Now, we generally think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles and their kings. But as we look at this verse here, we see that he also is sent to the people of Israel. And as we read, you know, the rest of Acts and as we look at Paul's epistles, we can see that Paul does reach out to his brothers and sisters of Israel as well, not just to the Gentiles. So Paul is really sent to all the people, although he certainly spends most of his time reaching out to the Gentiles. But there might be a part here that troubles some of us. We might be a little uncomfortable with that part that says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Is that a little scary? A little scary? "Show him how much he must suffer for my name." Yeah, that's a little scary, you know. But we really need to come to accept this, I think. It's hard. But suffering is often part of how the Lord teaches us and disciples us and strengthens us and disciplines us so that we can grow in our faith and become more like Jesus. The Lord never gives us any suffering or trouble without meaning and purpose. But these things do come to us, even as Christians. And there is suffering and there is trouble and there are trials in our lives. But they always have purpose, either for our own spiritual growth to strengthen us and to help us to grow closer to the Lord, or so that people watching can see that we are steadfast in our faith, even in times of trouble. And then our witness, our testimony becomes so much more powerful because people listen when they see that even in times of trouble and suffering, that we still are steadfast in our testimony. And certainly we know that Paul suffered greatly. Paul was beaten, whipped, jailed, stoned, and shipwrecked during his years of ministry. You think you've been criticized for your faith. Some of us think, "Oh, since I became a Christian, I've endured this criticism or suffering from my family or my friends or my boss at work." And maybe so, and that's important. But not many of us will ever suffer like Paul, I don't think. You know, whipped, jailed, stoned, shipwrecked. And sometimes Paul was hungry. Sometimes he was cold. Sometimes his friends and co-workers abandoned him, leaving him in his time of need. But Paul was never really alone because the Lord was always with him. And the suffering of Paul was part of the Lord's plan. Because the Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer." is suffering helps us to become more Christ-like, more like Jesus. And our witness is made more effective. Paul's witness was much more effective, I think, because even when he suffered, he was steadfast in his faith. And he preached Jesus and the love of Christ in every situation. Let's get back to Ananias. Ananias was sent to the house on Straight Street in Damascus. And if you visit Damascus and you go to Straight Street, you can find the chapel of Ananias there. There it is. It looks very nice and peaceful. You know, it looks like a good place to go and sit and pray and meditate, read your Bible. I'd like to go someday and do that. And they claim, they say, the people there, that this is the very same house that Ananias came to, that Saul was staying there and where they prayed. And I don't know for sure if that's correct, but it looks like a great place, and it's well known. It's a very ancient building. It's a stone building, so it could be 2,000 years old. It's possible. But even if it was rebuilt once or twice in history, there's a lot of reason to think it probably is really the same place, the very place where Saul was. And I think it'd be, you know, kind of fun to go and sit there and pray and really meditate on this passage. So Ananias goes to the house on Straight Street, which now we have the chapel named after that. And verse 17 says, Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he goes and prays for him and explains. And Pietro da Cortona painted the scene like this. And here's his painting. And I think the scene, you know, to be quite honest, I think it looks more like Paris than Damascus. You know, because he's a European painter and he's probably more familiar with Europe. But what I really like in this painting is you see Saul here. Ananias has got his hand on him. He's praying for him. You see Saul, and Saul looks like he's about maybe 30 years old. And maybe that's about right. Saul would have been a young man at this time, maybe 30, maybe even younger. Because after this, he has years of ministry ahead of him and his travels and stuff. And I like that because most of the paintings I see of Saul or Paul all show him as like this wise old man with gray beard, you know, and stuff. You know, it's very typical. And toward the end of Paul's ministry, that might have been right. Maybe he was an old man with gray hair. But this is the beginning, and he's a young man. A young man being called to a great mission. And the Lord often calls young men so that they can have 30 or 40 years of ministry ahead of them. Sometimes the Lord calls old men too, and old women, the young and the old both. But, you know, sometimes we're hesitant to recognize the call of the Lord on a young man. But Saul was young when he was called, and we should think about that. Sometimes the Lord calls people who are quite young to very powerful ministries. Now, verses 18 and 19, it says, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So like we talked about before, here's another example where as soon as someone comes to faith, they're immediately baptized. Happens a lot in Acts. And Saul gets up. He's baptized. Nothing is said about Saul's name being changed to Paul until Acts chapter 13, you know, four chapters later. But already, I think we know, we can see that Saul is a changed man. The old man is gone. The new man has come. He has been born again with Christ in his heart. A born-again follower of Jesus. Ready to hear and obey the voice of the Lord. A powerful ministry for years to come that we'll see more of as we continue in Acts. Saul becomes Paul, the greatest evangelist probably of all time. And he'll go on to personally reach many thousands for Jesus, and His letters to the churches are, you know, half of our New Testament writings are letters of Paul. What a ministry. What a powerful witness. But Paul recognizes, even after years of ministry, that despite all the achievements, the credit does not belong to him, but it belongs to the Lord, to God Almighty. Paul recognizes that. And Paul comes to speak very directly about the facts of his ministry, and yet he's humble. Humble and real in his thing. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Paul says of himself, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, Paul had a large ministry across many cities, across many lands, touching countless people. And Ananias, as far as we see in the scriptures, as far as is recorded, has a small ministry of going to one man and praying for him. But whatever we are, whatever ministry or service to the Lord, whatever we accomplish, it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. The grace of God is so wonderful. The grace of God, his love, his favor upon us. We're given the privilege of serving and working for the glory of the Lord, but that's only by his grace. A good lesson for us to remember. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. It all comes from his grace. And apart from his grace, we are lost and could do nothing. But with his grace, in his grace, we are effective servants of God. Amen. Amen. Before we go on and before I close and finish the message, I'd like to share one way that this story of Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road, one way that has become very meaningful to me in my own walk with the Lord and my own growth as a Christian. And you see, for some time after I came to Christ, for some time, I struggled with various issues, but one in particular, with what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was troubled by this scripture for a long time. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, I think the main point of what Jesus is saying here is that if you're following the crowd and you're on a big, wide, easy, and obvious road and lots of people are there with you, you're probably going the wrong way. Because the Christian walk is not often together with a large crowd on a big and easy road. It's a narrow road. And in John chapter 10, verses 9, chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus reveals that he himself is the gate that leads to life. So the teaching of the narrow gate emphasized that there's only one way to salvation and that this is through Jesus Christ. I think that bothers a lot of people before they come to faith, the idea that Jesus is the only way. But for me at least, once I understood that Jesus is God, come into this world to walk that long and lonely road to the cross and give his life on the cross as a ransom, dying for the sins of the whole world. Once I understood that, it was easy for me to see that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I didn't have trouble with that part once I came to faith and recognize Jesus as Lord. But that last part here gave me trouble for a long time because it says, only a few find it. The gate or the narrow road that leads to life, only a few find it. That kind of bothered me. You know, largely because of this verse right here, there are actually a lot of Christians who believe that the number of people who will be saved and go to heaven is a very small number. Because it says only a few will find it. And some people have taken that verse and they've run with it and they've said, look, only a few people will be saved. But that's kind of heartbreaking, you know, the idea that only a few will be saved. That's kind of disturbing. And I had trouble with it. But when we look at other scriptures, when we look at the whole of the Bible, we see also places where it's revealed that many, many people are saved. Especially Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. It says in Revelation, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we see this great multitude of people, a vast number no one can count, praising the Lord in heaven. But then we think back to Matthew 7 and we ask, how could there be such a great multitude in heaven if only a few people find the narrow gate that leads to salvation? That troubled me for quite a while after I became a Christian. It's like, how does that work? And this apparent conflict between these two scriptures gave me problems. I wanted to rejoice that a great multitude would be in heaven, that many, many people would be saved and heaven would be filled for the glory of God. And yet that teaching of the narrow gate seemed to warn that only a few would find Jesus and be saved. Anybody else ever bothered by that? Yeah, that's a few other people, right? I used to be bothered by that. And we know from John especially that the gate that leads to salvation is Jesus. So let's go there and then we're going to come back to that question I just raised. John 10 verses 7 through 9 says, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, if we had any doubt over in Matthew, it's very clear here. Jesus is the gate. Now, in this passage here, these verses, Jesus uses an image that would have been very familiar to the people of that day. Here in Japan, we don't have many sheep or shepherds or sheepfolds. And if we did, they would probably be designed differently. But the way it was in ancient Israel, you know, you see the stone sheepfold, the pen made here. But if you look here, here's the gate. But there's no door to open and close. There's no thing to shut the sheep in. There's the shepherd sitting in the gate. And that's the way they did it in Israel, and maybe in some places still do it, is the shepherd would bring the sheep in, and then the shepherd would sit in the gate to eat, to sleep. He'd lay down or sleep right there. The shepherd was the door or the gate to the sheepfold. To keep the sheep in, to keep the wolves out, the shepherd sat there. So we see when Jesus says he's the gate, he's also saying he's the shepherd. Because that's how it worked in those days. And that's the image people knew in those days. And Jesus uses this image. So we see Jesus is the narrow gate. The only way in. The only way out. And only a few find Jesus. How then can a great multitude be saved, and how can heaven be filled with people of every tribe and tongue rejoicing and praising the Lord? I used to wonder about this, but then one day, I was reading today's passage right there, Acts 9, the story of Saul, and I noticed something. I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. Do you notice? Let me ask. Did Saul find Jesus? No. Jesus found Saul. There's a big difference. Saul did not find Jesus. Saul was found by Jesus. Very few people find the narrow gate that leads to salvation, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. In most cases, Jesus comes and finds us. I know I did not go out looking for a Savior and searching for a Savior and then I found Jesus. That's not what happened. Jesus found me. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't wait for the lost to come and find him. And when we consider this, the teaching of the narrow gate takes on new meaning. The narrow gate does not mean that only a few people will be saved. That's not what it means. It means that Jesus is the only Savior, and we need to trust in Jesus, our Lord, our great Shepherd. We need to trust in him to come and seek and find his sheep and bring them home to heaven. Only a few find Jesus, but many are found by Jesus. The lost sheep, imagine in your mind, a lost sheep. Ma, 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 ma. The lost sheep doesn't go look and find the shepherd, right? The shepherd comes and finds the lost sheep, right? So maybe in the church, maybe there are a few Christians who can honestly say, there I was, I knew I was a sinner, I needed salvation, and I was searching and searching and searching and searching, and I found Jesus, my Savior. Maybe a few of you, that's your testimony. But I suspect a lot more people say, I didn't even know I was lost. I wasn't looking for a Savior. But Jesus came and found me. How about you? Did Jesus find you? Or did you find Jesus? Might be a few, but the narrow gate, only a few find it. But many are found by Jesus. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the great shepherd and he comes and finds his lost sheep. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Saul was looking for Christians so he could arrest them and throw them in jail. Not the same thing at all. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Left to himself, Saul would have never found the narrow gate that leads to life. But Jesus, the great shepherd, went and he found Saul. And he called him to service in a great mission. We are God's lost sheep. We're those lost sheep. We turn away from the truth. We wander into all kinds of sin, far from our Heavenly Father. But Jesus. Jesus loves us each and one so much. He forgives all of our sins when we come to him, when we trust in him. He continues to forgive us in all of our troubles and trials as we try to learn to walk and grow and have trouble getting along with each other and get frustrated and all these things happen. And Jesus just continues to love us and comes and he seeks us out and finds us. And he lifts us up and he bandages our wounds and he places us on his shoulders like a little lamb and he carries us back to the sheepfold. And he will carry us home to heaven. And heaven will be filled with people that Jesus has found and carried home to be with him forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the wonders of your love and grace, for your endless mercy to forgive our sins, for the salvation that you have prepared through your death on the cross, your life given as a ransom for us. We give thanks for your resurrection, the proof of the promise of eternal life. We thank you for coming and finding us, your lost sheep. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us and our family, friends, and loved ones, our neighbors, would be found by Jesus out of the wonders of your grace and mercy. Come, Lord, and gather a people to your name. At first a few and then more and more. Come and gather us. Come and gather the people of this city. Come and gather the people of Japan. Come and gather us up and carry us home. Help us to open our hearts wide to welcome you when you come and find us, that our hearts would not be hard, but that we would be ready to accept your love, that we would rejoice to be lifted onto your shoulders, that we would find joy and peace in your sheepfold, among your people. Lord, we pray for healing for all of those who are hurt. Lord, we know there are many different pains and troubles. We know there are those who have been criticized or persecuted in their workplace by family members or neighbors. Comfort them, Lord, and give them peace. Remind them that all of it has purpose and is not without meaning, but is for your glory and for our strengthening as your people and for the salvation of all those around us, that they may see our steadfast faith in the midst of suffering. Lord, help us to love one another. So often, in so many ways, there's trouble with relationships, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we grate on each other or make mistakes and hurt each other's feelings. Help us, Lord, to forgive one another, to draw near to one another in love, to be healed by the wonders of your grace and mercy. Lord, there are those who are out of work and are hunting for a job. Help them, Lord, provide for their need for income for their life and to pay the bills and to take care of their family. Lord, there are those who are sick, and we pray for your healing hand upon them, that you would touch them and bless them. Ah, Lord, pour out your love and grace upon your people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us joy and peace in serving you. Help us to walk with you always, and give us good places of service. Whether, like Ananias, important, but in history, relatively small role, or even like Paul, a larger role. Help us to remember that whatever we are, it's by your grace. Whatever we do, it's by your grace that it succeeds. Ah, Lord God, come and lift us up, bind our wounds, and carry us home to be with you forever. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.